Attention to a verse in Psalm 20 and verse 5. It's been our practice here in the congregation, even before I became minister 6 years ago, that there was tea round about the 12th of July. We might be a week later than usual. Some other years, certainly one year we had a lodge with us and other members of the Loyal Institution who were here with us. We don't this year, but we're glad you're here. And I'll just read the verse then and we'll go ahead with our anniversary service. Psalm 20, verse 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we turn to consider this wonderful instruction, this example, O Lord, help us to understand what it means nationally as citizens and then spiritually. Lord, bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to simply rehash what is in the leaflet that I wrote there last week, but obviously some of the same thoughts in a different way. Banners, flags, standards, ensigns, it's all the same word in the Hebrew Old Testament. They all send out a message. They send out a message. But in this passage, setting up a banner is a celebration of deliverance. The word salvation there, yes, we think of it spiritually, quite rightly. But actually, in the original context, it is not referring to the salvation of our souls. Can be applied that way. It's a picture of that. But it is actually speaking of national deliverance. National deliverance. Literally being delivered from enemies who would seek to come in and take away the liberty of the people. In the name of our God. The psalmist is acknowledging that victory nationally comes from God. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. It shows that the people were united under the banners. They united together in one cause. And then I read to you from Deuteronomy 24 for an interesting reason. You see, there are those that often tell us we ought to forget the past. We ought to forget about things in the past, especially battles years ago and so on. I have a friend, and every time he met somebody, he used to say, did you hear about the story of William and the Battle of the Boyne with James? And James was retreating, and there was a ferry took him up across a river. That didn't happen, by the way, but the ferryman was pulling him across the river. And he said to James, you look very sad and dejected. Very sad and dejected. What's wrong? Oh, I lost the battle. William won. And the ferryman was supposed to say, don't worry about it. In a few years, everybody will forget all about it. Well, we still remember 1690, and quite rightly, as someone commented to me yesterday, if you have been in America, my every church of any standing, every home of any patriot, loyal American citizen will have the flag, will be celebrating July the 4th, their independence from the United Kingdom, by the way. People say, well, that's provocative. That's triumphalist. No, they look to that as the foundation of their state. And here in our province, we look back quite rightly, quite properly to the Battle of the Boyne. Now, this morning we spoke about redemption from Ephesians 1 and 7. We talked about how we're adopted, how we're accepted. But the problem is, to be adopted and accepted, you have to be delivered from slavery. And we took how Christ is our Redeemer. Christ buys us out of bondage. He looses us from the slavery of sin and the condemnation of the law we've broken. And that's good. And here's an example of it. But I'm emphasizing in this passage primarily, even in Deuteronomy, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, but the Lord redeemed thee. It's speaking about national deliverance. Do you know 16 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God told the assembled thousands, before they crossed Jordan, remember, 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 remember how your forefathers were delivered from bondage. They were in slavery. They had no rights. They were in bondage. But remember how your Lord Jehovah redeemed them. Now, it's interesting that sentence. Remember, you were bondmen. Most of them hadn't been bondmen in Egypt. Because you know that most of them were born in the wilderness. Because all men over 20 died. What did he mean you were bondmen? Because as part of the nation, as part of that group, remember your past, even when you weren't alive. Remember what your forefathers faced. Remember the struggle, the bondage, the slavery. Remember that. Remember your past so you'll be able to know who you are today. So that you'll be able to face the enemies that go before you. And God commanded his people Israel. God commanded his people Israel to keep certain anniversary days. In fact, week and occasion. To keep those particular days every year. And even engage in reenactments. If you're familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to go and build little temporary shelters, reminding how they lived in temporary shelters in the wilderness. God commanded them. You are to remember. You are to remember. 3,500 years after that, Jewish people around the world still keep the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And they remember how their forefathers were in the bondage in Egypt, but God brought them out. God brought them out. By the way, the word in that text, thou shalt remember, it's a Hebrew word, has the context of rejoicing. Rejoicing. In other words, it's to be a commemoration, but it's also to be a celebration. A celebration. And that's why tonight we do just have this service. We're going to have tea afterwards. Why? Because we do celebrate and commemorate what happened at the Bottom. Very minor battle compared to the number of casualties that were. Akram the next year was a far greater battle, far more people killed. But all reputable historians recognize that the Boyne, the idea of tyranny, of a king having arbitrary power who could pass laws without anyone having any say, that was gone. It was gone from the United Kingdom. From now on, it was a constitutional monarchy. We remember the darkness. We remember the darkness in Ireland where Protestants were persecuted. We remember over in Scotland. Surely we love the story of the Covenanters and the Heather. You think of the James, of course, some of you know James Milliken has the farm over near Wigtownshire. If you've never been, go and stop at Wigtownshire and go down to the sea and see the marker where the two Margarets were drowned. Why? Because they simply said, we want to worship God according to Scripture. And they were put to death. They said, we recognize the king as king politically, but not over the church. We think of other Covenanters who were put to death. And they were crying to God, liberty. Lord, bring liberty back to Scotland where we can preach. And we can hold our services and buildings. We'll not have to meet in the heather behind the hedges. Being hunted and put to death. That's what the situation was like in the 1680s. And in England too, the seven godly bishops put in jail by James because they started to speak out the truth. There was liberty was being taken away. But you see, because of what happened at the Boyne, well, of course James had that, I'm not going through the story, we've done it other years. We've done it other years, explained the whole battle of the Boyne and James fleeing and so on. We're not going into that tonight except if you're not familiar with it, do get the tapes or CDs or read up on it. But we're just saying that the Boyne solidified William on the throne and religious liberty. By the way, one of the first acts that William did when he became king was to grant liberty of worship to Jewish people. James and Charles had sought to persecute them. So we look back and we thank God for the deliverance under God of the Dutch Prince William who came. Some say, well, should a church do this? Should we as a congregation on a Sunday night? Well, I believe we should. I'll tell you why. If anybody's from a Methodist background, John Wesley. Do you know John Wesley, throughout his ministry, kept November the 5th and the Sunday nearest to it as a special day of thanksgiving every year? Why November the 5th? That's the date William landed in 1688. So in England, being English, he remembered every year. Have you ever heard of Matthew Henry? The 300th anniversary of his death is this year. Congregationalist, nonconformist. My, he kept special services. Do you know if your Church of Ireland, Anglican, do you know that the Anglican Church commanded that the ministers had to preach near to November the 5th on the great deliverance that William brought to this nation? They were commanded to do it. They had to do it. What about the Baptists? C.H. Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, in his book that some of you probably have, his great devotion book, Morning and Evening, for November the 5th, this day is notable in English history. It's the anniversary of the landing of William at Torbay. This day ought to be celebrated by the songs of the saints. Our Puritan forefathers most devoutly made it a special time of thanksgiving. We've heard with our ears, our father have told us wondrous things which thou didst in their day. Thou hast made this nation the home of the gospel, and when the foe was risen against her, thou hast shielded her. Help us to offer repeated songs for repeated deliverances. C.H. Spurgeon, and on that day of the daily reading, he put Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God, glory to God. I'm saying that great men of the gospel, of course they preached the gospel, Christ, looked to Christ for salvation. These were great evangelists. These were men with a burden for souls. But they also saw that was not a contradiction to have a service to thank God for their freedom. So it's good tonight to thank God. Do you know, and I find this amazing, is it, I'm not sure just off, is, I think it's 6 million people in the world, or might be more, is it more? 6 or 7, not sure, but you can look it up on the web. billion, so many billion in the world. But I have read this, and this is the accurate figure I'll quote. I read that if you are able to go to church and worship without threat of hindrance, you are more privileged than 3 billion. 3 billion others in this world. May not be out and out martyrdom as is taking place in places like Syria and other lands, Pakistan and places, Sudan, Ethiopia. The hundreds of Christians have been murdered in recent decades, thousands even. But thank God we have civil and religious liberty. And we ought to thank God for that. And so I'm saying that the people of Israel keep looking back to Moses, who under God delivered them. And I'm saying as a nation, we can look back to William. In fact, before he even came to Britain, I preached on this, I think it was last year. It's amazing. The Christian Reformed ministers looked up to William, even as a young man. Remember, he was born prince. His father died before he was born. And they talked about him as being the saviour of Protestantism, the saviour of the gospel, the preserver of our freedom and religion. That was the Dutch people before William even came over here. He was a man of prayer. I went into that before, of the prayers that he left. Well, let's come to this verse then. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. What does it mean? Well, setting up a banner, it's a commemoration. It's a celebration. To raise a banner, you know, when the banner is raised up, whether it be a flag of your country or a flag of a regiment that has the battle honours, or whether it be many banners that were carried yesterday, it's a celebration. It's a celebration of victories that were won. And again, I reiterate to you, and this is so important. I remember getting the book in 1988, that gave you, that was done by the British government and the Dutch government on the effect that William had. And even in that book, I have it at home, commemorative, and it even pointed out in that of how freedoms that we take for granted, Freedom of religious worship, I've touched on that. Freedom of speech. Freedom of an independent elected parliament. Freedom of an independent judiciary. The king or political power can't just throw you in jail without a trial. You say, but that's what we take for granted, Western democracies. But that came about back in 1688 and 90 through that time. And so we lift up our banners to celebrate and to thank God. But then we lift up the banner and the flag represents. Yes, it did in Psalm 20. The psalmist said, we'll lift up our banners because of the deliverances. And when you lift up a flag or a banner, you're not only celebrating the victories and the freedom, you're remembering the cost. Remembering the cost. Freedom is not free. It costs. It costs to obtain. It costs to maintain. I remember when we lived in the United States back in the early 70s, 1970s. On the news one day, it said that a judge had before him a young university student who went down to the beach. And he took the Stars and Stripes, the flag of the United States, and he lay it down on the beach and he lay back on it to sunburn. And I remember what the judge said. He said, you're dishonouring the sacrifice and memory of those who died for what that flag represents. And he put him in jail, I just forget for how many months. Just for dishonouring the Stars and Stripes. You see, a flag and banner represents the sacrifice. And tonight, we do thank God for the deliverance of the Boyne, but just very briefly, we remember anniversaries. And this year, we think back to the 100th anniversary of the commencement of the Great War, July the 28th, 1914. Of course, the United Kingdom entered on August the 4th later that year, but some nations were already involved. And you think of the awful sacrifice, the cost in the First World War so that we could meet here tonight in freedom. There's a book, some of you may already have it. It's the book by Niblock on remembering their sacrifice in the Great War. It lists the 831 men from the Ards area who died in the First World War. It tells you about them, tells them where they lived. I was flicking through it today. I came across someone who had lived in 10 Thomas Street, James Cardy, Lance Corporal. Died of wounds Friday the 10th of December 1915, aged 29. Left a wife and two children, the youngest one 7 months. His brother William died just 4 months later. Four brothers from the same family fought. His three brothers-in-law and two nephews from this area, Newton Ards, all enlisted. We think of the awful day of the Somme. Do you know 140 men from the Newton Ards district died on July the 1st, 1916? 140. From this area. We're not talking about Bangor now, or Conleague, or Dundonald. We're talking about the Ards area. It did take in Donaghadee, Ballywalter as well. Think of it. Think of the numbers that died in the one day. Think of the telegrams going round the homes. And Newton Ards, of course, was nowhere near the size it is today. Oh, we're thinking of the cost so that we could have our freedom. The 9 million soldiers that died in the First World War, only 1 million in the Second World War. Of course, 1 million's terrible casualties, but I'm talking about comparisons here of the awful, awful carnage that took place. And tonight we do think, as we rejoice in freedom that we enjoy, to come to the church tonight unhindered. Yes, we celebrate our victories. We lift up our banners. We remember the awful cost. Ah, but when the psalmist said, we will set up our banners. You know, a banner not only signifies what we stand for and it unifies, it defies the enemy. Not in the sense of triumphalism in that sense, but you know, in battle, the standard raised was saying, here we stand. Here we stand. This is what we believe in. We're going to stand. And surely the psalmist said we will set up our banners. He means we, yes, we're celebrating. We're commemorating the cost. And by the way, David There's many lists in Scripture. Think of 1 Chronicles 12. There's a whole list of so many from this tribe, so many from that tribe, so many from that tribe. In other chapters are lists of men who fought. Just like the war memorials today, God took the trouble, as it were, to put in Scripture the names. We find them hard to read, but God recorded them to show He's interested in individuals and to make us remember the cost of those who gave their lives. We will lift up our banner. We will lift up our banner, the cost of freedom, consecrating. But of course, as we think of the liberty we have here tonight, of course our mind goes to the spiritual. And in the little tract we brought this out, but just to underline some of the truths. Exodus 17, verse 15. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. And all that the banner represents, celebration, commemoration for the cost, the consecration to it for the future, all that is pictured spiritually in Christ. The Lord is like a banner. All that a standard is in the battles when people fought years ago, the wars, they would rally around the banner. Christ is the banner. What's that story in Exodus 17? It's the story of Moses when he took the rod and lifted it up on the mountaintop. And Joshua and the soldiers down below looked up as Moses lifted up the rod. And the one, when they looked at the rod and Moses had it lifted up, but when his hands started to grow weary, they began to lose. So Aaron and Hur came and helped. Now, many sermons are preached on that as a symbol of prayer. Hold up the arms in prayer, and that's good, but it's much more than that. You see, that rod was a long rod. And by the way, in olden times, look up the meaning of flags. In the Old Testament times and before, what we call flags today were not made of silk or material. It could often just be a pole with something upon it as a sign or symbol. And remember, that rod was called the rod of Moses. It was also called the rod of Jehovah. And you remember, he had put it in the ground, it turned into a snake, he lifted it up and so on, and it devoured the snake of the magicians in Egypt. And then Moses held that rod up over the nation of Egypt, and the plagues came. It was a symbol of punishment. It was a symbol of the power of God to punish. But then when Moses came to the Red Sea, God said, lift up the rod. And he lifted up like a banner. See, a banner, a flag, is something you lift up. And he lifted it up, and the Red Sea divided. And then in the chapter that says the Lord our banner, Moses was told to come and take the rod and to smite the rock. And when he hit the rock, the water came out of the rock, life-giving water. What's that a picture of? It's spiritual lessons. We're told in the New Testament that rock is a type of Christ. The rod speaks of the judgment of God, the punishment. And that's what you and I deserve because we're sinners. But on Calvary, he who's called in Scripture the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And you know from Christ, when he was lifted up on Calvary, and he was punished in the place of we sinners, there's a river of grace. There's a river of grace. Have you drunk at that river? Now you get to the story. Same chapter, 17. In the battle, God said, Moses, you lift up that rod. And when the soldiers look at it, they'll have victory. What's that telling me in New Testament language? That rod is a picture of the work of Christ on the cross. The atoning work of Christ. Look to Christ. Look to the Savior and what he did on the cross. And then in the little tract we have put in, of course, the example in Numbers 21. Isaiah says, a man, the Messiah, shall be like an ensign, a banner lifted up. You know the story, Moses, the children of Israel are dying because of the snake bites. Put a serpent upon a pole, lift it up. When people look at the banner, because it's exactly the same word in the Hebrew, exactly the same word. When you look at the banner, you'll be saved. And Christ told Nicodemus, when he said, how can I be born again? He said, listen, here's the gospel. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent on the pole or banner, same word,
even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have eternal life. Oh, yes, set up our banners and nations do that. It was done yesterday throughout our province, setting up flags and banners in commemoration of our freedoms. I have no problem with that. I believe in it. We ought to thank God, lifting up our, but oh, it reminds me that there's a greater banner lifted up. The banner of the cross. Have you rallied to that banner? That's the question. Yes, many men follow the banner of William. Nothing wrong with that. But King William, addressing his army, do you know what he said? One of his quotes. He said to his soldiers, "Men, in the first place, consider what you owe to Almighty God. And then next to your country, yourselves and your posterity." In other words, King William even told his soldiers, "Men, yes, they were there to fight for their country and freedom, but," he said, "men, the first priority in your life as soldiers in my army is your relationship to God. How do you stand with the Holy God? The God who is so good, that he must punish sin. Because he is so good. A judge that just overlooks sin and says, oh, forget about that murder, forget about that rob. Well, you'd say, what type of judge is that? God must punish sin. But in the gospel, in love, God the Son became man. And he knew what was before him, but yet with great courage, heaven's greatest soldier went all the way to that cross. And he was lifted up on the cross, lifted up. And by his blood, toil, tears and sweat, by his blood he purchased salvation. Oh, the cost in those hours of darkness when the sins were laid upon him, wounded for our transgressions. What a price! Oh, tonight have you rallied to the cross of Christ. Underneath the blood-stained banner of the cross. Well, if you have, there's still a cause for which to contend. There is a fight for the faith. There is a battle for the Bible. And we're not only to battle for our civil liberties, but for the gospel. And, of course, in these last days, have we seen attempts to take away our freedom? And you know, it really galls me, just put it that way, when you hear these so-called equality commissions. They use the terminology and they do the very opposite. Sometimes you hear of these peace commissions and they're anything but peaceful. Those who threaten. Equality commission. Because a Christian company refused to put the icing on a cake to support gay marriage. And oh, they're out, you've done this. How ridiculous. That's a denial of freedom. As I said to somebody, can you imagine me going up to Divis Street in the Falls and going into a bakery beside the Sinn Féin headquarters and saying, "I want you to bake me a cake with a Union Jack on it, destroy Sinn Féin"? Do you think they'd bake it? Would it get out alive? What utter nonsense. I'd be called a bigot if I did that, wouldn't you? The press would be on, what a bigot. What hate, what sectarian. Isn't it ridiculous, a Christian company? And people are baying for their blood, as it were, wanting them prosecuted. What a terrible age we're living in, so-called equality. Oh, let's pray for those MacArthurs who are in that battle that they're facing now for their religious faith. I believe it is a religious battle that they're facing. But let's stand for the cross. Very quickly, I just want to quickly, because there's so many ladies here, and we always talk about the First World War, the men, and that's true, the great sacrifice. And of course, we do think of widows, many of them left with young children at home. But very quickly, let me tell you of two great ladies from the First World War, who had a great effect on the First World War. I was pleased a couple of weeks ago when I turned on my computer to see a news item. I understand it was in the paper. There are going to be £5 coins brought out, commemorative coins. And a rare thing is going to happen. They're going to put the inscription of a lady on it. Edith Cavell. Edith Cavell, heroine of the First World War. Edith was a nurse. She came from a Christian home. Her father was a minister. Not that that made her, of course, a believer, but to say she had a Christian
faith. She went to Belgium to set up a training centre for nursing. She was home in Dorset with her mother. Her father had just died recently. She had come home. And she was there with her mother, in Norfolk. And she was there with her mother when the news came through that Britain had declared war. And she told her mother, "I must return immediately to see what I can do to help. I must return." Now, she helped all types, German soldiers, British soldiers, and then, of course, as Americans came in it. But she was involved in smuggling 200 British soldiers across the border into Holland. Holland was neutral at that time. Now, she had a diary and an account, a logbook of the soldiers who she had smuggled out, helped to. She hid that in a pillow. And when the Germans came to search her house, they couldn't find any records. She had hidden the pillow. But one soldier, they arrested people who were associated with her, but they wouldn't say that she was involved. But a soldier who had managed to escape with her help was told not to do it. But foolish man that he was, he sent correspondence, a postcard back to thank her for her help in his escape. And the Germans got hold of it. She was tried. She was condemned to death. Different nations around the world, even nations that were neutral at that time, sent messages through their ambassadors to the Germans not to execute her. They felt it was terrible. They said, "Oh no, she's guilty of spying." So on October the 12th, 1915, Edith Cavell was brought out of her prison cell. The Anglican minister from the town was allowed to see her. And then towards the end, the Lutheran chaplain, although it was under enemy German control at that time, they did allow an Anglican minister to minister in that area. But the day of her execution, in her nurse's uniform, they said she was praying, kneeling in prayer when they came for her. The Lutheran chaplain recorded what happened as they walked. They had 250 soldiers to fire to kill her, and one man was killed with her, or executed with her. She left great statements. She said, "I realize as I face death that patriotism is not enough." But her last words, as recorded, she said to the chaplain, "Ask Mr. Graham," that was the Anglican minister, "would you tell him, to tell my loved ones that my soul, as I believe, is safe." Thank God for that. I'm trusting Christ. And she said, "I'm glad to die for my country." You know, the Germans executing Edith Cavell resulted in double the numbers rushing to enlist of men back in the United Kingdom. She became a great heroine of the First World War, and it roused the British nation. Edith Cavell, my late mother, would tell me often that when she was a little girl, she had in her bed, when she'd waken up just above in the bedroom, a picture of Edith Cavell. Then I think of another lady. I'm watching the clock here just very quickly. I think of another lady who had a great effect on the First World War, to the 36th Ulster Division and to other divisions. You see, when I go out on a parade or whatever, you always check everything's right. You make sure I've got a hanky. Make sure I've got, I always like to carry a pen, some paper. Make sure I've got I don't have a wallet with me. Hope nobody robs me at home tonight. But anyway, don't say I don't have a wallet with me. Check for things like that. Oh, comb, have I got my comb? And then I go, well, have I got a little New Testament? Right, got the New Testament. Well, what if you feel peckish on the march? What if you feel a bit peckish? Oh, it's all right. It's all right. Got a bar of Cadbury's. Helen Cadbury told it here a number of years ago to the Boys and Girls and Children's Day. If you go to see the Cadbury factory, which I've never done in Birmingham, they tell you the story. Yes, it was Helen's father developed Cadbury chocolate as a drink to offset the alcoholism in Birmingham. That's why he started the Cadbury's company, because of the gin. Wanted to have a drink Later on, they developed into the bars. He was a godly man. One of his daughters, Helen, was converted when she was 12 years of age at the mission hall when her father was there preaching. She wanted to carry her Bible to school with her. It was a big Bible in her desk, heavy to carry. She led a fellow pupil, Claire, to the Lord. And then another one came over and said, I trusted Christ a year ago, but I've never told anybody. And so she asked her father, could you print little tiny New Testaments that we could carry with us? And she sewed pockets. She sewed pockets onto her pinafore, her little dress. And she started a club called the Pocket Testament League. And they carried the New Testament in their pocket. And they got the boys to join as well. And there were 60 in her school. Pocket Testaments. And her father printed them. She married Charles Alexander of the hymn book fame, a great evangelist, who came to Northern Ireland. They have the pictures in the book of his life, who preached in St. George's Market. And the place was full, an hour before he preached. But around about 1909, some men, he's an American, by the way, they were travelling around the world, said, people aren't reading the Bible. She said, why don't you start the Pocket Testament League? He says, what's that? When I was a little girl. So they got the Pocket Testament. And you had to write in it, when you got one, I accept membership in the Pocket Testament League to make it the rule of my life, to carry the Word of God and to read it every day. And you could sign your name. You could sign your name. There's also a signature at the back if you're trusting Christ as Savior. My decision. This one, by the way, for those of you interested in history, it's actually signed by W.P. Nicholson. He gave that to a friend, so I'm putting that away. Not that I don't trust you, but I'll not put temptation in your way. It's not mine, it's Stanley Barnes. Well, what's that got to do with the war? 1914, the year the First World War started, Pocket Testament League was set up in London. It had already been formed over in America. Now, this is staggering when you think about it. Do you know in the First World War, now listen carefully to this figure, 1 million soldiers, British, American, Canadian, they not only got a New Testament, but there was a sheet came with it that if you wished to send back to the headquarters that you had signed the pledge to read it every day, you could. 1 million soldiers took the time to write their name and to send it into the headquarters, either in America, Canada, or Britain. 1 million. Think of it. 1 million British-American soldiers were carrying their Pocket Testament with them when they went in to the trenches. I was speaking just a few weeks ago down at the Psalm Centre about the First World War, talking to the man that mentioned this, showed it when we had the Americans over. And I showed it to one of the guides there. And he said, you know, it's recorded in history that some of the top officers, when they went round the various trenches and so on, when they came to the 36th Ulster Division, comments were made by the leading British officers. They were amazed at so many of the Ulster Division. 36th Ulster would sit in the trenches reading their New Testament. Humanly speaking, all because she was 14 when she started the club, wanted to get a Pocket Testament. What an effect she had. Of course, Private Jennison, and this is a true story, one man recently said, oh, it's not true, he died. Well, he did die 2 years later. He was killed by a bullet 2 years later. But in 1915, Pocket Testament League, New Testaments, the bullet stopped. It went through the leather strapping and then went into the New Testament and stopped at page 432. Saved his life. Now, he did die 2 years later. That's where people get mixed up. He was killed in battle. Saved his life. But, oh, I finish. I've gone over where I meant to, so I'll just finish there, except to say, one of these New Testaments, the bullet, his life was saved. But thank God the message of Christ in this New Testament saves our soul. Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Let us turn our closing hymn with...